Okay, this afternoon we have a guest preacher. Yeah, glad to get rid of us, I know. But we've got a guest preacher. And as is tradition, I usually stand up and say something nice about the guest preacher. Struggling a bit this time, but I can only say that because it's absolutely not true. There are loads of things I could say. So let's just, first of all, give a lead welcome for Nathan Fillingham. Yeah, come to the front, yeah. Don't stand too near me because you're tall. Go a bit further up there. Yeah, no. So, just a few words of introduction. Nathan is a good friend of Stuart and Jenny, who are members of our congregation, and Lyle and Abby and the family, and they've done church planting together, so we have similar hearts, but I don't want to ask you about that because I know this year you were involved in the young people's work at Keswick Convention.
Yes, I was.
So I'd just like to ask you a bit. Before I'll let you. Okay. Keswick Convention is the Christian event that me and Jackie and a few others go to every year, and to be honest, it's the only one I would spend my money on. Well, it's free, isn't
it's
it?
It's free.
Yeah, but
you're such a generous man.
No, if I could encourage you, go to Keswick Convention next year. It's free. You just walk in. There's about 5,000 or 6,000 Christians praising God. Proper Bible teaching. Excellent Bible teaching. Recommend it. But I know we went looking for Nathan because he was doing the young people's work, but we didn't find you, sadly. But
probably best.
Yeah. So if you'd like just to tell us a bit about Keswick Convention youth work or young people's work,
yeah, sure.
That'd be brilliant.
The amazing thing is, if you think about it, Keswick Convention has now been going for 140 years. It's been operating for 140 years completely free of charge. It now costs them something like, well, just a little bit over £1 million to put the convention on each year. And they don't charge a penny to anybody that needs to go. And yet that ministry has continued over 140 years, which is quite incredible. This year, there were 3 weeks. It starts before the end of the summer holidays, before the start of the summer holidays, before the end of the summer term, school term. And in week three, it's the only week where it's completely in the school summer holidays. We had the most young people and children signed up for, registered for Keswick activities that they've ever had. We had 650 3 to 11-year-olds. We had 1,200 3 to 18-year-olds signed up to the program. And that program, what we did, there's a passage of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, and we went through the entire Sermon on the Mount with all of the age groups, including the adults, over the whole week. So everybody got the same teaching, everybody got the same sort of input. It's absolutely tremendous. We had just a little bit shy of 250 8 to 11s in the morning and about 170, 180 8 to 11s in the evening. We do a lot more gunging in the evening and a lot more jokes and sketches and stuff and have a bit more fun. And then obviously in the afternoons you've got the morning program, and for some of the children you've got the evening program, but in the afternoons completely free. You can explore the lake, you can explore the mountains, you can explore the town, you can take a trip out through the Lake District and all that sort of stuff. So it's a brilliant place to go, and I would invite you along. You can come up for the day, turn up for the events, go home in the evening. You don't have to pay a penny. It really is as simple as that. The only cost that you will be charged is either accommodation if you want to stay over, and then food and drink if you want to buy it when you're there. So it is entirely free. If you want to try it out, come up next year. If I can encourage you to.
Brilliant. There you go. So if you do fancy that, have a word with me and Jackie. We go every year. So that'd be great. So let's just pray for Nathan as he brings God's word to us. Father, we thank you for Nathan. We thank you for his commitment to preaching your word, Father, faithfully. I've heard him speaking on several occasions, Father. We thank you for his ministry. And we just pray that we as a congregation will just take on board the words that he speaks to us, that we'll allow your Holy Spirit to challenge us with his words, to encourage us with his words. And Father, we just pray that through it tomorrow we will be better equipped to proclaim the kingdom of God as we go about our business, whatever that might be. Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Eric. Thank you, church. Good evening. It is lovely to be with you. And if you're in the habit of opening a Bible, please do so. And please do so to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke, which should be towards the back. And chapter 9. And we're going to read in a moment. I'm going to pray first. But we're going to read quite a famous story. And it's the story of Jesus feeding 5,000, more than 5,000 people. 5,000 men were counted. And we're going to find out a little bit about what Jesus was doing feeding such a large crowd. Okay? So if you're in the habit of reading the Bible along with me, I may not have the same translation. If it's confusing, listen to me, or if you can follow, but we'll see how it goes. I'm going to read, I'm using what's called the Extremely Sound Version, the ESV, English Standard Version as it's known. So yes, I should have said that. So Luke chapter 9, and before I read it, I'm going to pray, because the public reading of the Bible is God speaking. If you want to hear God's voice today, read the Bible out loud, and you will hear God speaking to you. It might not be what you expect him to say, but it is God speaking. So, Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. This is your word. We pray for ourselves tonight that we'd be ready to hear it. We'd be ready to do it. Whatever it is you say, whatever it is we need to hear, speak clearly by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus called the 12, that's his 12 disciples, together, and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and don't have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod who was the authority at the time, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John, that is John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet, had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, hey listen, I beheaded John, I cut his head off, it can't be him. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. That meeting would not take place until the night before Jesus died, when Herod killed him, effectively. Now that's by way of setting a little bit of background. Here is the start of the miracle. This is verse 10, okay? On their return from that mission trip, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, got towards evening, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, get these words, I love this. This is Jesus' sense of humor. You give them something to eat. You've got to see the almost ludicrous thing that Jesus said. You give them something to eat. Well, what was he expecting them to do? They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Are you intrigued? My mum was a secondary school teacher. She was the kind of teacher from that era that never really stopped teaching when she got home in the evening. She would teach me and my brother. She would teach PE at the start when she could. Do you know the old canal locks, the thin ones? She used to jump over them. She'd open the gates at one end and she couldn't be bothered to walk round, so she would just run along and jump over. So she was a PE teacher when she was young. She did that now. It would be a sudden adult death. She would teach geography, she would teach RE, and she taught a bit of careers. So whenever we went on a walk, I would find out, you know, the names of the different clouds, because she would just tell us. Those, by the way, are called grey. We would find out why this valley was glaciated and what moraine was, and I found out that there is, in fact, only one lake in the Lake District. You did know that. Some of you are nodding. Some of you know what I mean. Yeah. Fine. If you didn't know that, there is only one lake in the Lake District. Find out what I mean afterwards. And why the lakes are in the shape they are, because they're in a particular shape. I found out all this stuff. She was a careers teacher. So she brought home, when I was 14, she brought home one of those psychometric tests on a computer. It was one of the early ones. We were back in the 80s. And she said, Nathan, we're going to find out what your aptitudes are. So I did this little, filled in this form and handed it in. And she brought it back. And she said, right. Do you know what the top two things that the computer said I should do in my life? Fireman and beautician. I am obviously in the wrong job. But this that was my mum. She could never not teach. And in this situation, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's taking the situation and he's making it a teaching opportunity for his disciples. He is going to do something which teaches them what is it like to be on the mission that I've sent you on. How are you going to resource it? Jesus is going to do something that teaches his disciples. It's just in the moment, in that time of day, at that moment, he's going to say, I'm going to do something, I'm going to teach you. So you're ready to learn. It's like me walking with my mum. You're ready to learn because you're going to get the lesson. Okay? The 12 disciples have just returned from their first mission trip with Jesus. They received his power and his authority, verse 1 tells us, so they were able to heal and they were able to preach and it was able to have an effect. It's tremendous. And on their return, verse 10, on their return, the 12 apostles, what do you expect them to do? They've just been out on mission. You get home from work or you get home from holiday or you get home from Keswick and what do to the people you left at home? You debrief, don't you? You unload. And that's what they're expecting to do for Jesus. They're going to debrief. Jesus is going to take them to one side. Tell me all about it. And he takes them away for some R&R. But here, the 12 are going to learn a very early spiritual lesson. And it's this. With Jesus, when you're not out on mission, the mission will come to you. You get that? With Jesus, when you're not out on mission, the mission will come to you. Because that's exactly what happens. With Jesus, look at verse 11. What would you have done in verse 11? It says, when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them. What would you have done? Get away, Jesus. Come on. Send them away. I mean, I've just been out on mission. Jesus, I want a bit of you and me time. What's wrong with, where's my R&R gone? Are you going to let the crowd get in the way of us? I thought this was a debrief moment. The meeting has been interrupted by a huge crowd of people. And Jesus takes the majority of the day continuing the mission. Now this shouldn't surprise you. If you've read Luke up to this point, it shouldn't surprise you. In chapter, you don't have to turn here, but in chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus has given you his manifesto. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for this is the purpose I was sent. So whatever situation Jesus finds himself in, he's going to do that. This is the purpose I was sent. And so he takes most of the day, and then the pressing need of the people having to eat has arisen. What is it that Jesus is about to do that will teach his disciples about the mission that they are now on? Can I give you three headings? Hopefully they're memorable. If they're not, you can write them down. If you've got some kind of smartphone, you can tap them in. Okay, here are the three things. The impossibility of the task, the initiative of the teacher, and you're expecting an I and a T, aren't you? I couldn't find one. the abundance of the provision. I looked on an online thesaurus for a word meaning abundance that began with I, and I could not find one. The internet failed me. The impossibility of the task, the initiative of the teacher. There's some people around here who are now working on that, trying to think. Yeah, and the abundance of the provision. The disciples come to Jesus. Do you know what they do when they come to Jesus? They come to, like we do, they come to Jesus with a solution. It's not the right solution, but it is a solution. They say, send the crowd away. That's a solution, isn't it? It's not what Jesus wants. We go to Jesus with our solutions. The disciples, you see, are overwhelmed with the impossibility of the task. They have meager rations. It is a remote location. It is the time of day. They have their own post-mission weariness. And the sheer numbers involved cause them to realize that this is simply not possible. Now, Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And I think the emphasis there should be on the word you. There's something in Jesus' words. We'll come back to it right at the end, so hang in with me. But Jesus says, you give them something to eat. There are layers of meaning. Luke was writing, the Gospel of Luke, was writing to a guy called Theophilus. You can find that out from the very first chapter and the first couple of verses. And the early Christians who'd heard about the life of Jesus, they knew that they had inherited the mission that Jesus was on. Jesus had set out on a mission, and then he gave it to his disciples to carry on after his, well, not in his absence, because he's never really absent, but just after he's ascended. So he's not here physically anymore. But he gives to his disciples the mission, and he says, you spearhead it. You take it on after I'm not here. That was his intention. Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat, because there will come a time when you need to know how this mission is to be resourced. How this discipleship life you're on, discipleship just means to follow, okay, to follow a teacher. You need to know how to live as a disciple of Jesus. You need to know how it's going to happen. How does it actually work? This for Jesus, you see, is a teaching moment. In his mind, he has the disciples of all generations, including you and I, who face the hungry crowd late in the day with weary hands, with meager rations, and in remote places. We now, if you hadn't noticed, are no longer anywhere near Jerusalem. This is 2,000 years later. We cannot present a physical Jesus to our friends and say, believe in him. They will go, believe in who? It's a visual culture. They want to see somebody, and we can't. We just don't have the resources to make them believe, do we? We have only two hands and five senses. And that's not what the five loaves and two fishes mean, by the way. But I'm just saying, we just have two hands and five senses. We don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to make you believe in Jesus. I don't. I can't. We simply cannot afford to feed spiritually hungry people. This church can't afford it. There's a crowd out there in Lee, and they need to be fed, and we can't feed them. This mission we're on is impossible. Please note that the impossibility of the mission meets the initiative of the teacher. This is our second point. The initiative of the teacher. Jesus says, you feed them. They turn and say, but we only have not more than five loaves and two fishes. Jesus says, get them to sit down in groups. From verse 14 onwards in the story, Jesus takes the initiative. Now remember, this is a teaching moment. Jesus is painting pictures with his instructions, which would be memorable for a good Israelite. Can you for a moment run with me as a good Israelite? Think in terms of the Old Testament, think in terms of, if you can, being a good Jew, you've read your scriptures. Here is a large crowd needing food in a remote wilderness location and traveling in groups. Is it ringing any bells yet? We've seen this before, haven't we? Has anyone seen The Prince of Egypt? The film, The Prince of Egypt, yeah? For the disciples, good Jewish men, The exodus from Egypt under Moses, eating manna in the desert, was a staple diet, yes, pun intended, of their childhood. Here then is, says Jesus to them, just using his words as his instructions as a picture. Here then is a new Moses. And it's a new Israel on a new exodus, providing bread from heaven. And get this, with 12 tribal leaders distributing food to those in their care. Do you see? Jesus is painting pictures with his instructions. Now, for those first readers of Luke's gospel in the first century, within 30 years, 40 years of the death of Jesus and his resurrection, for those first Christians, those brothers who saw before them and lived in the political turmoil of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was never favorable to the early church. It was a hostile environment. It was a toxic environment. They lived in a time when it was right to worship Caesar. Caesar is Lord was the mantra that people had to use. And if you didn't use it, and you said something like, Jesus is Lord, that would get you into trouble. There was a spiteful hate term. Do you know what it was? There was a nickname invented for these people. It was the name Christians. Oh, horrible, spiteful, nasty hate term. Like Christ. Ugh. There's the environment that they had. They were being called to love and pray for their enemies. They would have understood what it means for Jesus to keep hold of the initiative of this mission that he sent them on. How the risen Jesus keeps the initiative for his mission. It is and it remains his mission. Now you've got to hear this. It is not our mission in the sense that we possess it. Or that we own it. We have been entrusted with it for the period of time that we have been given to serve and to live amongst the church and to love one another. We're entrusted with the mission of Jesus. But he keeps the initiative. You see, there's a world out there. The world out there only sees the church, not the risen Lord Jesus. They only see us. And the world needs the church to fall into line with modern understandings of ethics and language and tolerance and all of that sort of stuff. They want the church to fall into line. And they say, but this is your mission, the church, this is your message, so just change it so that it's acceptable for us. We don't have the authority to do that. We can't change the message just because the world wants us to. And that's exactly the same point that the first Christians in the first century were facing. The world sees only the church, not the risen Lord Jesus, and needs the church to fall into line. It wants the church to change the mission, but it is not ours to do with as we like. It is his, and it remains his. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus is still on mission. And so, taking the meager rations that are provided in creation, 5 and 2, he multiplies the amount to provide more than enough. The impossibility of the task meets the initiative of the teacher, and then the abundance of the provision comes out. Now, for those of you who you want to say, what do the 5 and the 2 mean? Okay, nothing. They mean 5 loaves and 2 fish. Do you realize, if you're going to go down that line, do you realize that Jesus could have done the miracle without anything in his hands? Because if he is the Lord of creation, as we have just sung, he made the whole thing ex nihilo, out of nothing, and therefore he could have just simply made food. But he chose what was given, offered to him, and from the meagerness of those rations he had provided abundance for all. He takes, he says a blessing, he breaks, and he gives. Did you see those four verbs? All four verbs appear again in Luke's gospel in close proximity, close to each other. Do you know where? Do you know when? The Last Supper. He takes, he says a blessing, he breaks, and then he gives. What is Jesus doing here? This, says Jesus to his disciples, is spiritual food that will never run out. Okay? This miraculous provision for the ongoing mission which I will send you on after I'm gone. And I will continue to provide abundant grace for whatever situation you find yourself in, and with leftovers. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? What is this miracle doing here? This is Jesus teaching his disciples that I can provide for you no matter where you find yourself, whatever the time of day, however far away from Jerusalem you are, I will provide abundantly for every situation you find yourself in. And wherever you are, whenever you are, I've got it covered. It's the initiative of the mission is Jesus, and therefore the responsibility to provide for it is Jesus's. So get on with it. I can provide. Who has Jesus sent on this mission? You and me. I'm laughing at myself. You're fine. I'm not going to go through this because we haven't got enough time. But the rest of Luke chapter 9 paints the disciples in a particular light. You'd think, well, if Jesus wants to actually do this, then you need some superheroes to try and carry it out. And if you read the rest of Luke chapter 9, they absolutely suck at this mission. They flunk it at every particular opportunity. I said we haven't got enough time. Let me give you a couple of examples. In verse 33, Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain. They see Jesus, and he's standing there glowing. He's had his ready break, and he's surrounded by Moses on the one hand, and Elijah, wow, on the other. And Peter says, oh, this is amazing. Let's make some tents. And Luke tells us they had no idea what they were saying. They're just like, just a dumb thing to say. Okay, in verse 40, somebody comes up to Jesus and said, my son has a demon, he's demon-possessed, and I begged your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. They failed. That's what we're being told. The disciples failed. Jesus, in verse 41, as a result of that, turns to his disciples. Do you know what he calls them? You faithless and twisted generation. That's not to the people. That's to his followers. And after this, in verse 46, they're having an argument about which one of them's the greatest. I'm better than you, and we all fail. I mean, it's crazy. Actually, if you classify the behavior of the disciples according to how you read Luke chapter 9, I'll tell you, in short, their discipleship is marked by this. Worry, ignorance, impotence, that is an inability to carry out the job. Don't worry about the sexual thing. Okay, impotence, faithlessness, fear, pride, jealousy, hot-headedness, and a severely disabling lack of priority. How's your discipleship going? Because that kind of describes me. Worry? Yeah. Fear? Yeah. Inability to do the job? Yeah. Lack of priority? Frequently. Faithlessness? If you really knew me, and I don't want you to. Yeah. Jesus calls people like you and me. And the amazing thing is, you think you're disqualified because of that. But Jesus says, I want to tell you why and how I can justify that choice of you. Do you know there's three reasons here? How Jesus can justify that choice of you. Because I know, you know what the culture says. Oh, don't be so hard on yourself. Big yourself up. Remember the way that these people love you. These people genuinely love you. You have friends here. It's great. You're not as bad as that. You're not that bad. And the Bible is more honest than the culture. And says, no, no, no. I've got better answers for you than that. For people who frequently find themselves flunking. You know, it's no comfort to find yourself counted in that company. The company of the people who flunk it. There's no comfort in that. But it is slightly overwhelming, isn't it, that Jesus would entrust his ongoing mission to people such as you and me. Because it's overwhelming. And I want you to be overwhelmed. I can't force that. It's an emotional response. But I want you to be overwhelmed because I want you to hear Jesus' justification of why he's chosen you. Are you ready? Here are the three reasons. The impossibility of the task, the initiative of the teacher, and the abundance of the provision. The impossibility of the task. Every day in my house there are three people who simply will not obey me. I have a 7 and a 9-year-old and a wife. I struggle to have any credibility in my own home. I really do. I can't get them to do what I want. Now think about it. I have no idea how I am meant to convince my colleagues, my friends, my neighbors, my loved ones to listen to Jesus. I have no idea. I can't get my 7-year-old to put her socks on. I don't have the tricks to convince you to follow Jesus. I just don't know what it takes. Because you see, he's not here. They can't see him. And they have enough answers for my testimony. You know, my life in the last 3.5 years has not been, there have been some very tough times. I know you don't know me too well. But there have been some very tough times. And God has provided for my needs. And they will turn around and say, that's lovely. I have my allotment. I have my music. I go swimming. I have my children. God has provided for your needs, but I have no need of a loving God. Because I have what I need, thank you. That's what people say. And here's the thing. Is telling people about Jesus today harder than it was when you first believed? We live in a world which is walking away from the church. The world says, we don't want your love. We don't want what you have to offer. We can provide for ourselves. Is it harder today to tell people about Jesus than it was when you first believed? Or 20, 30 years ago, whenever that was? 10 years ago, 5 years ago? We are tempted to say, yes, it's harder, but I can tell you it's not. Do you know why? Because it's always been impossible. It can't be harder if it was always impossible. I don't have the resources to convince you to believe in Jesus. You just need to bring your friends to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them, to convict them and to transform them and to convince them. It's not hard work. Evangelism is not hard work. Evangelism is impossible. Okay? And so it cannot be any harder now. It's always been impossible. If their hearts can be that hard, how come yours is soft now? Because yours was hard once. But God convinced you. What do you discover as Jesus uncovers your soul, as he gets to know you better and better? It's easier to turn an oil tanker than it is to get you to stop believing your foolishness. To get you to stop going back to your self-medication. To stop you from believing in the worries and to go and try and solve those problems yourself. It's easier to turn a full oil tanker on full power than it is to get you to change your attitudes of heart. No, this task is not harder now because it's always been way outside of our ability to achieve. And yet, has he not saved you? The initiative of the teacher. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." The mission that Jesus has you on is not your idea, it's his. And so the only question you need to answer is he going to equip you for it, or is he going to shame you and disappoint you? He's promised to equip you. Mark again those discipleship traits in this chapter: worry, fear, faithlessness, ignorance, jealousy, pride. You will find them in yourself. And hear this: has he called you? Has he saved you? And has he called you? Yes. So there is abundant grace for the task. Take heart from the miracle. There is abundant grace. When we face the temptation to say, send the crowd away, they want nothing from us, we don't have enough, I can't do this, little old me, we'll leave here and we'll go back and we'll meet those colleagues and friends tomorrow morning or wherever it might be, our family members who don't believe, who think we're a bit nutty because we do. We praise an invisible Jesus. I can't do this. We counter that with what Jesus did next. Bring them to me. Get them to sit in groups. Bring them to Jesus. And then we realize that, of course, this means that we must come to Jesus ourselves. It means that in this mission there is grace enough to feed hungry people and with leftovers. It means that there is grace enough to counter our own indwelling sin with his gracious food of repentance and forgiveness. There is grace enough. What do you need? Bring it to Jesus. We need to finish. There is no greater drama in human record. Somebody wrote this in 1944. We said before about the Christians and the early Christians in the first century. Okay, the early Christians in the 60s AD, so this is 30, 35 years after Jesus died and rose again, they were made sport of in the arena, in the Colosseum. They were wrapped up in animal skins and then dogs set on them till they were killed by wild animals. They were obviously crucified like Jesus. They were covered in wax and set alight when the daylight faded so that they provided light for garden parties and things. This is how the first generation of Christians was treated. And they were, of course, transported to the Colosseum and killed en masse for sport. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. That is the testimony of history. So when we cry with our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria, the dispossessed Christians of Nineveh, the orange-suited martyrs on a Libyan beach, it's to hear that actually the churches in those parts of the world, the churches under ISIS, are full. It's to hear that Muslims are abandoning Islam because of ISIS. It's to hear that Muslims are turning to the church because that is where they are receiving food for their souls from the Jesus who continues to provide. These are the testimonies that are coming out from Iraq and Syria. It's to find that as the church is alienated from society, as we are finding, so her light shines ever more brightly and her saltiness increases. And strangely, and this goes against what you are about to be thinking, counterintuitively, as the morality of our own culture moves further away from God, it actually strangely gets easier for us to be the people that we've been called to be. And so we weary disciples, far from home, late in the day, remote in the wilderness and under-resourced, hear the call of Christ. Are you ready? You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Abundant grace for every situation. Listen carefully to me, said Isaiah, and eat what is good, that your soul may delight in the richest of fare. Amen. Shall we pray? I have taken all your time, I'm conscious of that. But shall we pray? Father God, you have promised to provide in the Lord Jesus and in his name for all of the situations that our lives may throw up and all of the circumstances that we'll find ourselves in. Would you please be to us that Lord and Savior that you've promised, that friend, comforter, that guide, that encourager, that big brother. Would you please be for us the provider of abundant grace for every situation and every circumstance, be it a sleepless night tonight, be it crotchety children, be it a difficulty at work, be it financial debt, be it whatever situation our lives are leading to. Would you, through us, grow your kingdom and make us to be part of that mission that you have sent your people to be on? We ask this, Lord Jesus, not because we want to belong to something bigger than ourselves or anything like that, but simply because you are the Lord, and this is your world, and this is your plan. So bring about your purposes, we pray. Build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.